What does your faith journey look like, or where are you on your faith journey? The reality is that each one of us who walks into this room is in a slightly different place. 3 weeks ago, when we looked at Acts 17 and we looked at Paul's sermon to the people in Athens, we made it clear that the Bible teaches that there is only one way to God. It's through Jesus Christ himself. Even though there's this idea in our culture that all religions can kind of lead to God, but that's not really what the Bible teaches, that the Bible says that there's one way through Jesus, who's the way, the truth, and the life. Now, while there's one way to God, you may have noticed that I said there's many different paths to Jesus. And we all have a different pathway to Jesus. We all have different ways that we came to faith and that we're maybe even coming to faith or deepening our faith. And even though we may all have different stories, my guess is that there's certain similarities between them. Some of us are like, maybe you are like me. I grew up in the church. I have generations of people who have put their hope and trust in Jesus. And so I grew up going to church, and there is not a day in my life that I didn't know about Jesus. It took me a while to kind of come to grips with some of the hypocrisy in the church and what that meant. But there is never a day that I didn't know Jesus. For some of you, you had no relationship with the church, and you had no idea even who Jesus was until maybe a friend at school or a coworker at work or someone shared the gospel with you, and something clicked. Maybe not right away. You had to wrestle with certain things and investigate it, but there something clicked that you knew that this truth that the Bible taught, that Jesus was the Son of God who came to save our sins, made sense, and you put your hope and trust in him. And for some of you, maybe you come to church and you don't really even know what you believe. I mean, you're not really sure whether or not what the Bible says about Jesus is correct. And you're wrestling with that. But no matter where we're at, we're all in different spots on a faith journey. And we have different things that we need to do to engage in a faith journey with Jesus. And so today, as we look at this text, I want you to think about, and as we're introduced to these new characters, I want you to think about where these people that we're being introduced to are at, and to see the different spots or the different faith journeys that Luke, the author of Acts, communicates. Here at Crossway Church, we just preach through the Bible, and so we are in the middle of the book of Acts. So we are going to start where we left off last week, and we are going to be looking at Acts 18, verses 19, verse 7. Now, it's going to be kind of a weird spot because Paul ends his second missionary journey and begins his third. But this passage, Luke ties things together for a reason, I believe, is to communicate and to have us look at how God works differently in people's lives and draws them to faith differently, and how it should challenge us to look at our own faith journey as well. So if you want to follow along with me, in the Bibles, I believe you can find it on page 900 if you have the smaller text, and 1724 if you have the larger text. And you can also follow on your device. We have YouVersion app. You can find the notes there on the link below. Or you can just listen. But here is Acts 18, verses 19 through 7. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time, and then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria. Accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila, before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Caesarea because of a vow he had taken. Now, there's a lot of questions about this. I'm not going to have time to look at this because it's not the point of the story, but I'm going to just tell you right now that most people think that this vow was a vow that he did in thanksgiving to God for the way that he had acted and provided him safe ability to preach because of the judgment that Galileo had made before. And so this is the vow. That's all we really know, but that's speculation. So he had taken this vow and shaved his hair off, is what it says. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila, and he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." And then he set sail for Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place through the region of Galatia and Phrygia and strengthened all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately. Though he knew only of the baptism of John, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. And when he arrived, he was of great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving them from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road, the interior, and arrived at Ephesus. Earlier, he had sailed by boat from Corinth to Ephesus to Caesarea, and this time he comes back from Antioch and travels in a more mountainous area. So he traveled in the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe?" They answered, "No. We have not heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And so Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, and he told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. A couple of months ago, I got a text from Amazon after some issues I had with the postal service where a package didn't get delivered to my house and I lost the note. I asked that anytime USPS and Amazon drops a box off at my house, they send me a text, which can be a little annoying when they do it at 3 a.m. that something shipped. And you can adjust your phone settings for that. But I got this message that said during the day on a Wednesday that a package had been delivered at my front door. And so when we got home from small group and my wife and kids had come back, I went to the door expecting to see the package, but nothing was there. Have any of you experienced that where you think there's going to be a package? Now, I live in a kind of rural area. And so right away, my first thing goes, was somebody stealing my stuff? I mean, did somebody come onto my property and steal this package or what? I also thought maybe there's a chance that maybe they just misdelivered it. If you've had any issues with the post office, they're not perfect. My grandpa used to be a postmaster. As much as they try, they can't get everything right. And so I thought maybe it got delivered to one of my neighbors instead. So I posted on Facebook in our homeowners group and said, "Hey, did anybody get a package?" Unfortunately, no one did. And so I looked on my video system. Now, I never installed the video system, but the person who owned my house literally has all 360-degree view of my home. He has it recorded over a 30-day period, anything that happens in that house. And so this is the first time that I actually had to use it other than to see if somebody is at my front door because I don't really have a window there in my kitchen. And I looked. Now, I don't want to go through a whole 24-hour period and watch 24 hours worth of video. Thankfully, they only watch when there's action. But to go through that at regular speed would have taken forever. And so what do? Well, thankfully, they've got that fast forward play button, you know, where you can watch it at 2 times or 4 times or 8 times. I think I could go up to 16 times and you can kind of fast forward through it. And so what I did is I paid attention to the camera where I would have seen it. And I saw my wife take me to work that morning. I saw them come back. I saw my girls go out and play with our dog. I saw them leave to go pick me up again. And all of a sudden, I didn't see anything else. So I knew that that package had not been delivered. But in those moments where it looked like maybe something had popped onto that camera, what did I do? I stopped and I paused it. I went from that kind of fast forward section and slowed it down so I could see it in real time because that time frame was really important to me. Well, I start my sermon this morning with that kind of illustration because this is really kind of what's happening in this section of the book of Acts. If you look at the ground that we have covered in Acts 18 and in this even beginning few verses of 19, Luke covers a ton of material. I mean, in the beginning verse, he says it here that Paul spent a lot of time in Corinth. And if you look a few verses ahead of time, you see that it actually says that he spent a year and a half. Now, if you would look at the amount of text that Luke spends on his time in Corinth compared where he spent a year and a half compared to what he spent in Thessalonica or Philippi, you would think that they almost spent the amount of time, but it's literally days or weeks in those towns compared to a year and a half there. And Luke goes just as fast through this whole travel of what Paul does here in the end of one journey and the beginning of another. He literally covers 2,000 miles in just this section that we looked at right there. I mean, he goes from Corinth to Ephesus to Caesarea to Jerusalem up to Antioch and then back to Ephesus. And he does it at a breakneck speed. He's kind of fast-forwarding it through it eight times, at eight times speed, just covering the exact basics so that we know where he's going. But he pauses in these kind of interesting moments, these moments where he slows down and introduces us to two new characters, Apollos, who we're going to learn a little bit more about in the book of Acts in the next couple of chapters, and he's also referred to in Corinth, and these 12 disciples of John. And he weaves these stories together, and we know that he weaves them together because there's two things that he does in both of these. The first one that you may have noticed is the baptism of John, and you may have gone, what in the world is that? Don't worry, we're going to look at it. The second thing that he uses to weave these things together is the Holy Spirit. Now, you may not have noticed that one right away. It's clearly talked about in the second vignette or the part of Scripture where it talks about the disciples of John in Acts 19. But it's actually there in the Greek when it talks about Apollos preaching fervently. When he says that he preached fervently, it actually could be that he spoke spiritedly. And so we know that Luke wants to bring these two stories together to teach us a lesson. And so our job is to kind of figure out what is it that he wants us to communicate. Now, I kind of laid my cards on the table in the very beginning, and I said that I think that he weaves these two stories because he wants us to see two different kinds of faith journeys. And the reason why he wants us to do that is he wants us to evaluate our own faith journey and see where our story combines with this story. But before we look at that, we're going to have to do some homework and spend some time looking at John the Baptist to make some decisions. I was telling the elders when we prayed, this is one of these passages that I actually read through like three times as many commentaries as I normally do because I kind of had to wrestle with what does this whole baptism of John means, because it's kind of a nebulous term. Nebulous kind of means bad, but maybe it's a term that we don't have much definition of, and actually scholars disagree about what it is. But I'll give you what I think Luke is trying to communicate in this, and so let's walk through this. So first, before we look at this passage, we're going to look at the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was a prophet, and he was actually a relative of Jesus. If you want to know where John the Baptist is referred to in the Bible and how he engages in with Jesus, he's in all four Gospels, in Mark 1 and in Matthew, Luke, and John 3. And so you can find him there. But he was a prophet, and he was kind of an interesting character. I mean, they talk about it in there, about how he wore clothes of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts, and he ate wild honey. And he drew this crowd. He would speak out on the Jordan River, and he drew this crowd of Jewish people who would come and want to hear his message. He was gaining quite a crowd and creating quite a stir with the kind of religious types of his day. And there was a reason why. Because the message that John communicated, which I think is really what Luke is referring to when he says the baptism of John, was completely different than what the Jewish people of his day believed and what the religious leaders were teaching. You see, the Jewish folks, most Jewish religious leaders taught that God could only forgive sins if Jewish people outwardly obeyed the commandments and offered sacrifices in the temple. If you know anything about the Jewish faith, you know that it was a really important thing for them to go to the temple because it signified the presence of God, and to come and to offer the sacrifices there. And there is a reason why. Because throughout the Old Testament, the Bible commands them to do these sacrifices. Just one example is in Exodus 20, verse 24, where he says, "Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your fellowship offerings." And wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. And so in their mind, what they thought is the way that we earn God's salvation and his forgiveness is by going to the temple and offering these things. They think it's really about doing the offerings and the outward actions that makes them lovable to God. And so this is the mindset that most of the Jewish people and the religious leaders had. We need to do these actions, offer these sacrifices, obey the commandments, and only if we do that will God love us and will he forgive us. And now John the Baptist bursts onto the scene and he teaches something completely different. He teaches three, he says it was not the sacrifices that saved the Jews. These actions were only meant to be an outward expression of an inward attitude. Now that's important for us to note here. He's going to come and teach us what he thinks that that saves them, and it's a message of repentance and a trust of confessing your sins and trusting God's forgiveness. He never bashes the actual outward things themselves, the sacrifices and the going to the temple. But he says that if you think those are the things that save you, then you have the whole plan of salvation and the way that God works in your life wrong. Because what you think is that you need to make yourself more lovable to God by offering these sacrifices and obeying his commands. And once you do enough to earn God's love, well, then he'll forgive you and have a relationship with you. And what John says is, no. It's actually the opposite. You do the actions because God forgave you, and they're an outward expression of an inward thing that's happening in your heart. And so what he says instead is that God only forgave those who were truly repentant, which means admitting that you're a sinner and that you're sorry for their sins, who are willing to confess their sins and ask for forgiveness. You see this in all the Gospels. As I said, if you want to read this, the accounts are pretty similar in Mark 1, and it's Matthew 3, Luke 3, and some aspects of it in John 3. But he says it there that he came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You see, he doesn't come preaching, hey, God will judge you for your sins, so you need to go to the temple and sacrifice. He never bashed it, but what he said is not the outward actions, but rather what's going on inside of your heart. Now, this is radically different. And so you can see why the Jews of his day were kind of coming to him, because really what they realized is that this resonated with all throughout the Old Testament. And we're going to actually look at this in the beginning of next year, how all the aspects of the temple actually, and all the aspects of the temple worship that are described in Exodus, because we're going to go back there and finish up that book, point to Christ. How they're there not to necessarily earn God's salvation, but rather to point to the Messiah who's going to come. And that's the other point that John was teaching. He said, look, your outward actions are important, but they're a response to the forgiveness that God gives you because you repented of your sins. But someday, God will send a Messiah who will fulfill God's promise of forgiveness. I don't think this actually got changed. It actually should be that he's going to pay the deferred payment for your sins, is what your announcement says, or what your outline says. Now, many of you may know that term deferred payment. If you have a student loan, you know that sometimes if you lose a job or if you go through different things, that what will happen is that you'll be able to apply and they'll defer the payments. And what does that mean? Well, it means that for a certain period of time, you don't have to pay, but you'll pay later. But what John says is that the Messiah's relationship with us is the best kind of deferred payment. You have to ask for repentance and confess your sins and ask for God's forgiveness, and God will pay the punishment for your sins, but you won't have to pay it. The Messiah will come and do it later. And so what he says is that God will send a Messiah who will come and make that deferred payment for their sins. And so people were wondering, where is God at work? What is he doing? And they even started to wonder if John was this Messiah figure who would sacrifice their sins, and pay that payment that needed to be made. And John knew from the very beginning that he was not the one who was called to do that. It says that the people were waiting expectantly and wondering in their hearts if John was the Messiah. And he said, look, I'm going to baptize you with water, but the Messiah is going to be way more powerful than me, and he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Does that sound familiar to our passage at all? Right? Water and Holy Spirit. And so what he says is, it actually says it in John, I'm the precursor. I'm the one who's pointing the way to the Messiah. I'm the one who's going to share you the plan of God's salvation, but I'm not necessarily going to be the one who's going to bring that salvation. But I'm going to remind you that it's not about outward actions, it's about inward actions of your heart and attitudes. And the way that you're saved isn't by you doing the sacrifices and isn't by obeying God's commands. It's only because you acknowledge your sin and your repentance of your sin and you beg God for forgiveness. And then what's going to happen is that God's going to pay that payment for your sins later. If you think about it, it's this way. God is going to forgive, in the Jewish way, their actions were the work that they needed to do and the payment that they needed to accomplish in order to make God love them and to get God's forgiveness. And what John is preaching is the exact opposite. And that is this, that what happens is the work that brings and earns that salvation isn't yours at all. It's by the Messiah who's going to sacrifice himself for your sins. And your actions are the response to it, but the payment is from the Messiah and his work, not your work. And this is really what he's teaching when he talks about the baptism of John. This is what Luke is referring to when it says about the baptism of John. It's this general call to repent of your sins and ask God to forgive them based on the future work of the Messiah, the deferred payment. Now, the tricky part here is John kind of knows the pieces when he starts preaching his gospel, but he doesn't know how it's going to end. The other day, my wife and daughters are gone. They're up visiting my in-laws, and Steph had her 20-year high school reunion, and so I got to watch whatever I wanted. I didn't have to watch princess movies. And I even forget what show I was watching, but I was watching one of those shows, and they have those cliffhangers, you know? It's like 5 minutes into the episode, there's this scene of an ambulance being driven, and you can see somebody in the background with the mask over top of their head, and as they're driving to the hospital, it says there's a 17-year-old who's been shot. Now, you know what? You know some pretty important details there, right? I knew that a 17-year-old had been shot, and I know that he was in trouble. But there's a lot of information I didn't know, because guess what? In this show, there's like 10 17-year-olds and half of them were guys. And so who's it going to be? You know, you're wondering, who's it going to be? Well, John is in that state when he originally comes and preaches this general gospel of presentation. He knows the general kind of plan, but he hasn't figured out all the details yet because God hasn't provided them. So when John says, when Luke says that they knew the baptism of John, really what he's saying is that these guys, these disciples, knew that they needed to repent of their sins. They needed to admit that they were sinners in need of God's grace, that they need to go to God and ask for forgiveness. And it's only based on God's gracious attitude and his forgiving heart that they get their salvation. And it's based on the future work of the Messiah. It's not about the outward actions to earn God's love. It's all about God's actions of forgiveness to them and them having a recognizing the brokenness in their own hearts. And so this is what John preaches, and this is the baptism that Luke refers to. It's not quite clear, but they have the basics of the story. The good news is that John actually gets the end, just like I did when I watched the finished show. I finally figured out who the 17-year-old who got shot. I don't know how he got shot yet. I'll have to wait till the next episode, right? But it filled in the details. And what the Bible tells us is that when Jesus came to be baptized, that John right away knew that this was the person who he had been longing for, the Messiah who was going to come and sacrifice for the sins of all God's people and make that deferred payment that I talked about, and that he would baptize him. And so when he comes to him, he actually tells Jesus, I can't baptize you. Like, you're the one who needs to baptize me. You're the one who's going to baptize in the Holy Spirit. I just baptize with water. And Jesus says, no, this needs to take place. And so when he baptizes Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes, and God, the voice from heaven, says that this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And John got it. He had that moment. Before, he just knew the kind of plot line and that God was going to work this way. But when he baptized Jesus, he realized that Jesus was the Messiah that he had been preaching and telling the people to long for, to put their hope and trust in as their Savior. Even though they didn't know who it was in particular at that moment, they just knew that this Messiah was going to come. And so from that moment on, John preached that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. And so John continues the same message that he preached before, that's referred to of the baptism of John, the general call to repentance and acknowledgement of your sin, to repent of your sins and to trust in God for your forgiveness. But when he realizes that it's Jesus, he finishes it and gives it more clarity and says, the Messiah that you've been looking for, you no longer have to wait for him because he's arrived. His name is Jesus. What we need to realize, though, is that John preached for years. And so not everyone who heard John's first message knew that John was the Messiah, because they may not have come back into town. They may not have heard. And so this is really the group that we find ourselves in Acts 19, in the 12 disciples. See, they had heard the general message, that they had heard the general call that we need to acknowledge that we're sinners, we need to confess our sins to God, and we need to trust our Messiah. And that's great, but the Messiah had already come. And so they not need to just believe in this kind of general thing that used to be at the Old Testament. They need to trust in the Savior who's arrived. And that's who they need to put their hope and trust in. And so what we see here is that Paul does some diagnostic questions, because these guys must have hung out of the synagogue or the house church. They'd come to Paul, and in some senses, they knew the story, but they didn't really know it. They could articulate the kind of general concepts of it, but they hadn't made it personal. They had not yet trusted Jesus. And so what we see here is that Paul asked them some diagnostic questions. See, they articulated that basic story that God would forgive their sins if they asked for forgiveness. That's what they respond when they say, what baptism do you know? And they said, John's baptism. When they say John's baptism, they're basically saying this, that we know that we're sinners, and we know that we need to confess our sins to God, and we know that God will forgive our sins based on the upcoming work of the Messiah. But they didn't know who that Messiah was. When Paul asked them, do you know the Holy Spirit and have you engaged with them? Really what he's asking is kind of what John had already talked about. And that is, have you actually put your hope and trust in the Messiah who has now come, in Jesus? And have you encountered the Holy Spirit in your life? And to that answer, they said no. And so what we have here are people who hung out in the church and were part of the church and were hanging on to the church, and they kind of knew the story and they kind of knew aspects of it, but they had never really made it personal. They had never really actually had a relationship with this Messiah figure. Now, they're in a unique time here, because literally they could have heard John preach and then not heard about Jesus. And so what we don't necessarily engage in this moment today in the sense of we know that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, that's what the Bible teaches us. But Paul sees that they don't know the whole story, and so he preaches the gospel, and we see that they respond in faith. That's what it says there. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, and he told people to believe in the one coming after him, and that Messiah that you were supposed to put your hope and trust in is Jesus. And we see that they respond in faith, that they acknowledge that they were sinners and that they needed to put their hope in this Messiah who had died on the cross for their sins and rose again from life to prove that he had paid that price for their sin. And they were baptized. And when Paul baptized them, it shows that they had the Holy Spirit come on them and they spoke in tongues. It's like a mini Pentecost. Now, this doesn't mean that anytime, like some people from more of a charismatic background, is that we can have two aspects of kind of the Holy Spirit. What it means here, and the reason why Luke tells this story, is because he wants us to see that these disciples knew the story, but they hadn't yet put their faith in Jesus. That was the baptism of John. But as soon as they did, they were baptized by the Holy Spirit, which is what John said would happen if they had put their hope and trust in Jesus. And so what we see here is that Paul preaches the gospel and they respond in faith. Now, as I said earlier, you and I don't live in this time period. They were in a very unique time period where the gospel message of God and of God's redemptive plan was kind of in flux. And that John preached the kind of general call to repentance, and then Jesus arrived and fulfilled it. And so we're not in that moment. Instead, we know that Jesus is the Messiah who came to save the world. That's what the Bible teaches us. But we need to do this same kind of diagnostic in our own spiritual life. I mean, Paul asked hard questions because he wanted these disciples to realize, did they just have an intellectual knowledge of Jesus? Do they just have an intellectual knowledge of the way that God had worked in their life? Or did they have a real life encounter with Jesus? Had they really put their hope and trust in him as their Savior? And so when we come to this text and when we look at these disciples, in many ways we may be different because we live in a different time period and a different part of God's kind of redemptive plan. But in the same sense, we need to have that same kind of conversation with ourselves. Is it possible that we could be coming to church and we could be coming to church thinking that it's coming to church that saves us? Or maybe we're just coming to church because that's what our parents made us do. And we just go to church. That's what we do as a family. And maybe we know kind of in our heads that, well, the Bible teaches us that Jesus, that we're sinners and that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and we need to trust him as our Savior, but we've never made it actual a part of our own life. We've never actually repented of our sins and acknowledged that we're a sinner and that we've actually trusted that Jesus would die on a cross for our sins. And so we may know the head knowledge of it. We may be able to articulate kind of the general plan, but we haven't made it personal because we think that faith and religion is just going to church or singing songs or praying prayers, and it's those outward actions that save us when it's actually acknowledging that Jesus Christ died for our sins and trusting that that death on the cross is what brings us salvation. And so for some of us, in our faith journey, what we need to do and the struggle that we need to have, the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we just like these disciples going through the motions and thinking we know the entire story when maybe we haven't made this as personal as we think? And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, have we put our hope and trust in Jesus? That's the question for some of us that we need to ask ourselves. For others of us who are Christians, we also need to remember that not everyone who claims to be a Christian is an actual follower of Jesus. Now, I'm going to use this terminology different. A lot of people will claim to be a Christian, but they've never had that personal relationship with Christ. They may think going to church or going and doing these different things is what saved them. That's what it means to be a Christian. And just because if you ask somebody if they're a Christian doesn't necessarily mean that they've actually become a follower of Jesus and put their hope and trust in him. And so when we engage with our friends and our family members, even people in our church, and we engage in conversations, maybe our call as Christians is not just to take them at face value. It doesn't mean that we don't have to trust them, but that we do need to necessarily ask them some of these questions. Like, well, okay, you claim to be a Christian, but what does that really mean to you? I mean, is it just going to church? Is it just reading your Bible? Is it just praying? Again, there's nothing wrong with those things. Those things are outward expressions of an inward reality of God being the Savior of our life. But if we think that those are the things that save us, rather than having that hope and trust in Jesus, then we're just like these disciples, and they're just like these disciples. And so maybe we need to see that some of the people around us who claim to be Christian aren't. And we need to ask those diagnostic questions. And if they say, yeah, I mean, I'm a Christian because I put my hope and trust in Jesus, well, then great. But if they don't have it right, well, then maybe we need to think about maybe our job is to come alongside like Paul did and to preach the gospel and help them to see the difference between religion and actual faith in Christ, between outward actions and an inward reality. And so for some of us, that's what one lesson we need to take from this passage is that, one, we need to ask ourselves, have we put that hope and trust in Jesus as our Savior? And if we haven't, then we need to do that. We can't just have an intellectual knowledge. It has to be a personal relationship with him. We need to trust him as our Savior. And for those of us who have, well, then we need to maybe use this as a mission and a calling to this, to realize that everyone out there who claims to be a Christian isn't. And so we don't just necessarily need to leave them alone, but rather we can engage them and we can preach the gospel and help them to see this difference between just religious rules and actual faith. Because sometimes people are actually not turned off by Jesus Christ himself, but it's the religious rules and the hypocrisy that they saw. That's my own story. And we need to make sure that they put their hope and trust in Jesus. But there's another character that we see here, and that is Apollos. Now, Apollos is a guy who grew up in Alexandria in Egypt. And it had like one of the biggest libraries in the whole ancient world. It was like, it would have been a university town where people learned a ton. And what we see is that Apollos came to Ephesus and he starts preaching in the synagogue. And it says here that he has a thorough knowledge of the scriptures and he'd been instructed by the way of the Lord. And he had spoke with fervor, which actually, as I said, means spirited, and taught about Jesus accurately, though he only knew the baptism of John. And so there's some things that we do here. There's a difference here between these apostles, between Apollos and these disciples of John. And so what it is, and what I would say here for you, is that Apollos had a relationship with Jesus and knew the Bible. Now, why do I say that? Well, one, it never talked about Apollos having to be baptized because he had put his hope and trust in Jesus. He'd already had that faith. Two, it says that he knew the way of the Lord and that he could teach accurately about Jesus. So he knew that Jesus was the Messiah in whom he had to put his trust, but there was something missing. There was some disconnect. He didn't fully understand everything, and we don't know what it is. I mean, scholars speculate all over the place, but the reality is all we know is that Apollos put his hope and trust in Jesus. He had done that, and he was communicating that to all kinds of other people. But there is some aspect of the way that this faith in Jesus connected with his life, or some way that the story of the Bible connected with Jesus, that wasn't quite clicking as well and as clear as it should be. And so Priscilla and Aquila heard this great preacher. I mean, in Corinth, he's going to actually gain more fame than Paul. And people are going to say, I like him as a better preacher than Paul. I mean, he's that eloquent. But they know that they can see that there's something that isn't quite lining up with him. And so they welcome them into their home and they helped Apollos deepen his faith in Christ. That's what they do. They see that, yes, he's got the basic knowledge of who Jesus is, and he's put his hope and trust in him, but he doesn't quite have how all this thing works. And the reality is it's hard for all of us to do that. It's hard for us. We are constantly needing to learn. But Apollos did this, but he had a teachable spirit in him, didn't he? I mean, he could have just said, hey, guys, I'm from Alexandria. I know everything. You think you're smart? I'm a college professor. I mean, you're just tent makers. But no, he came to their home. He ate with them. He engaged in a relationship with them. And when they laid things out and corrected him in a very private notice, not publicly, but in a very private way, a one-on-one way, he was open to learning. And so we see even here that God used Apollos to witness to the Corinthians. I mean, Apollos is going to become another one of these great leaders of the church. And God used Priscilla and Aquila to come alongside him, a person who knew the basic faith, who had put their hope and trust in Jesus, but he needed it deepened. And so they come alongside him and they take him under their wing and they invite him over for meals and over to their house and they open up the Bible and they explain the scriptures to him. And so he goes to Corinth, and when he goes to Corinth, he preaches a better idea of what the gospel is. This is Apollos. And again here, this should relate to our own life, because some of us, that's who we are. We've put our hope and trust in Jesus. I mean, we know the basics. We've actually trusted him as our Savior, but we can all learn. I mean, I'm a pastor and I still learn things. I mean, I've got a seminary degree and I still, you guys ask me questions and I go, that's a really great question. I got to go look at what the Bible says about that. Because there's constantly ways that we can learn. And for some of us, that's what we need to do. If we're a Christian, we need to ask ourselves, what are those things that we need to do to learn about? What are those things we need to learn about? And the other question we need to ask ourselves is, are we teachable like Apollos? I mean, sometimes we can come and we think we know everything about everything. And we're not really as teachable as we think. We come to the Bible with our own expectations about what we think it says. And that's what we use to guide us more than what the Bible says itself. And sometimes it's things like we said in previous weeks, things that we were taught by the people around us, our own Christian subculture or our world and what it says about Jesus. But are we letting those things dictate us, or are we letting what the Bible says? And maybe the challenge for us, if we put our hope and trust in Jesus, is that we are like Apollos, and we admit that there's all kinds of things we don't know. Maybe we're a parent, and man, parenting is hard. I mean, no one ever, it's a joy, but parenting is hard, right? I mean, you got to face these challenges, and every kid's different. Just when you think you got to figure it out with one kid, you get another one if you're blessed, and then you got to figure it out with them, and they're completely different. And you're like, I don't know how to parent. And so you need to learn, how do I treat this kid of my own in a godly way and help them to know the Lord? Maybe it's you're learning that, hey, you know what? Maybe faith isn't just something that I do on Sunday. It has to relate to my regular life. And how does that all interrelate? Like, what does it mean to be a Christian businessman or a Christian engineer or a Christian whatever? And those are tough things to wrestle through, and they're not always clear. But maybe that's the challenge for us, is to admit that, hey, we don't know everything and we need to learn. Maybe it's even just a theological. We need to deepen our theological understanding of what Jesus, of who Jesus is and how God works. You know, Paul kind of chides the Corinthians, I think it is, that says that you're still stuck on drinking milk. You're not eating meat. And you're just hanging with the simple stuff. And I want you to think deeper about some really difficult things, like maybe it's like how God actually works in our lives and how he draws us to faith, or what does God's sovereignty really look like? Or, I mean, there's all kinds of different ways that we can be challenged in our understanding of God. And maybe the challenge that we have from this passage is that we need to ask ourselves, what is it that we need to learn? And what is it that we need to continue to grow and be open to that and be teachable like Apollos? It's not easy stuff. I mean, but this is maybe the way that that God can use and Luke can use this passage to challenge us to think about what are those ways that we need to grow. And the second one is, it's not just always about us and what we can get. See, I love this story about the way that God works, right? I mean, we have two different people, well, 13 people, the 12 disciples and Apollos, who are at different places on their journey, and God uses Paul, in the case of the 12 disciples, and Aquila, Priscilla, in the case of Apollos, to help them deepen their faith and to learn more about what it means to be a Christian and more about their Bible and more about how that impacts their lives. And so maybe the challenge for you isn't just, how can I learn more? But maybe one of the ways that you can actually grow the most is by thinking about, who is it that God's put in my life that I need to teach and to mentor? I'm going to tell you, in my own personal life, where I really got challenged to grow the most is when I started becoming a youth leader and the kids kept on asking me questions and I had to start wrestling with it because I didn't know the answer. And you guys challenge me all the time when you guys ask me questions and say, Brad, what? How do you handle this? I don't know. Let me look at my Bible and answer that, right? And one of the ways that maybe God could be kind of encouraging you to grow is to not only think about the people that could mentor you, but who can you mentor that may be on a little bit different path and a little bit not quite so far down your faith journey. Does that make sense? I mean, I think that's why Luke has put these stories in here, to challenge us to look at, where do we stand? Do we know the Bible, but have we not really made those truths personal? Have we really not trusted Jesus? Then we're like the 12, the disciples of John. And if that's us, then our challenge is, hey, we need to put our hope and trust in Jesus. Maybe, though, we put our hope and trust in Jesus, but we just have been on autopilot and not really thinking or trying to learn anything more. And maybe we have the basics, but we have to challenge ourselves to think deeper about certain things, the way Christianity works in our own private lives, but maybe even just the way God works in more than just ways of the simple gospel that Jesus died for our sins. And we're more like Apollos. And the challenge for us is we need to think about ways that we can learn more and ways that we can stretch our minds and think about things that we haven't done that maybe are a little bit hard to even kind of process. We don't even know where to begin. And maybe for some of us, the call that this passage here challenges us to realize that the way that God usually works in people's lives and the ways that he helps people grow is by bringing people alongside to help them grow. The reason why I'm a pastor is because I had a youth pastor who took me under his wing and helped me learn things. The reason why I even volunteered as a youth leader is because when I was in college, I had a guy who went on a mission trip who took me under his wing and we'd sit around and have conversations. The reason why after a youth pastor that I became a pastor, I had a pastor who took me under his wing and taught me things. And I'm still learning. I mean, it's not done. But what I'm saying here is the good news about this passage is that it's not something that you do on your own. That God is at work no matter where you're at in your faith journey, and that he can use other people to guide and direct you and to help you. And so one of the challenges of this passage is that, one, we evaluate, where are we at? What are the things we need to work on? And two, the second question we need to ask in is, who is it that we can look to help us go take that next step? The Bible, start there. But maybe who is it that can help us to kind of process through some of these things? And not only who can help us, but who can we help to mentor? See, the beautiful thing about this passage is it reminds us that God is always at work in our lives. He's always helping us move along in the faith journey, even when we may not see him. But also, he's brought people around us to help us on that journey so that we're not alone. This is how we deepen our faith. And this is really, I think, the point of our passage. That we're all at different places of our journey. That God is at work and he's bringing other people to challenge us when we need to be challenged and encourage us when we need to be encouraged. Let's pray.